All right, so we're right back in our series, the book of Revelation. If you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, that's where we're going to be this evening. And the past few weeks, if you remember, we've been working through chapter 20. We spent 3 weeks in Revelation chapter 20 where we were looking at the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I shared with you the three primary views regarding the millennium in regards to how does it relate to the timing of Christ's second coming. And I shared with you premillennialism, which is the view that Christ is going to return before the millennium, and then Christ will physically reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And that number, once again, it could be literal or symbolic, but Christ will return before the millennium, and then at the end of the millennium, there will be this final judgment of all people, and those who are judged will either go to the eternal state with God, or they'll go to the eternal state in the lake of fire. Then we have the post-millennial perspective, which believes that somewhere after Christ's earthly ministry, somewhere in the future, there will be this millennial reign of Christ. And most postmillennialists will say that it's the millennium will be accomplished or realized through the preaching of the gospel. So eventually the gospel will overtake the world, and most of the nations will almost all become Christian. And then at the end of that millennium, Christ will then return. So his second coming will be after the millennium, and then he will have his final judgment for the righteous and the wicked. And then finally, all millennialism, what they teach is that when Christ came in his earthly ministry, so at the first advent, when Jesus died on the cross and whenever he's rising from the dead, what he was accomplishing was he was actually setting up his kingdom at that moment. So what an all millennialist believes is that the kingdom is actually now. It's the now kingdom. It's realized spiritually, and it's either talking about how Christ is reigning in heaven with all of the saints that are in heaven, or it might be referring to Christ reigning in the hearts of the church today. So that means Christ is reigning in us and through us as we go and tell the world about him. So there are three different perspectives here regarding the millennium and when Christ returns. And now as we move to chapter 21, what we're going to be looking at is the eternal state. Or that is to say, we're going to be looking at the new heaven and the new earth. So we're looking at the millennium here in the past, chapter 20, looking about how does that relate to the earth and history. Now we're looking at the new heaven and the new earth this evening. And we're going to be in Revelation 21, if you haven't already turned there with me. And I'm going to read it for us in total first, and then what we'll do is we'll start to break it apart. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was a jasper, was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So within this chapter, what we see is really three sections. You see in verses 1 to 8, it's kind of a summary of what the whole really the second section of this, or after the millennium, from chapter 21 to the beginning of chapter 22, really what the whole this section is about, giving you a summary of talking about how God has come and the Lamb, Christ, has come, and what they're going to be doing is they're making all things new. And so this describes how all things are becoming new. And then verses 9 to 21, what they describe is the city, the holy city of God, known as the New Jerusalem. And it goes into detail about the materials and the measurements regarding this city. And then finally in verses 22 to 27, what we see is really the glory of the New Jerusalem. What is the radiance of the glory of this city? And it gives some description about that. So when we first look at the first section, verses 1 to 8, when we think about the summary of all things being made new, we are seeing the description of the eternal state. So this is the how Christians, the saints, are going to end up. Where are we going to be? What's it going to look like after the millennium? So what is our final home, essentially, is what is being described here in the eternal state. But before we go into too much detail about what all of these things mean, is there symbolism in it, I'm going to share with you there are actually three views that can be discussed when it comes to this chapter. As you probably are aware, through this whole book, there's a lot of different views, right? We've been going through the book as a whole, and we know that there's the preterist perspective, there's the futurist perspective, and there's the idealist perspective. As we got to the millennium, we know there was these three, the premillennialist, the postmillennialist, and the amillennialist. Well, tonight, regarding the new heaven and the new earth, or regarding the eternal state, we have the literalist, we have the symbolist, and we have the spiritualist. And the literalist, what they do when they look at this chapter is they say that the new creation that is being described here is it's relating to a actual physical universe. So what the literalist is going to say is when we look at this chapter of chapter 21, we are seeing a new universe, a physical sky, cosmos, solar system, earth. It's an actual physical universe that is being created here. The symbolist is going to say the new creation that is being described in this chapter is actually a non-material state that is in heaven. So everything that's being described here, it's meant to be more symbolic, and it's all describing what the spiritual reality is going to be like in heaven. So it's describing heavenly things for earthly people. So we're trying to look into what heaven would be like, and John is trying to give us some symbols for us to kind of get an understanding of what that would be like. And then finally, the spiritualist is saying that the new creation of chapter 21 actually is representing the church. So whenever they're saying the new heaven and the new earth and how the old heaven and the old earth have passed away, what they believe that is describing is the new creation that we become as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So what certain believers would say is that all of this is describing how we, as New Covenant believers, have actually been moved out of our old life, our old heaven, our old earth, and we've arrived into the new heaven, the new earth. We are a new creation, a part of the New Covenant, and we're not a part of the old covenant with the Jewish age. Rather, we've come to this new covenant in the death and resurrection of Christ. So there are some that would say that this whole chapter is all about just as the church, we've come into the new covenant. So with these three views, I wanted to at least introduce you to them, but I'm actually not going to, like I do sometimes, teach the whole chapter with all three views in mind. I'm actually going to just take you through the literalist lens. I think that it has the most merit to it, and I obviously wanted to share with these views, or share these views with you at least, so that if for some reason you still differ, at least you can be aware of what some other believers may say. But I just wanted to be upfront and say that we're going to be taking this through a literalist perspective. Some of it has to do with obviously I'm more familiar with it, but even with my studying and trying to understand, I don't fully see how they describe, and in the commentaries that I've used even don't give me too much on these views other than from just what I've shared, that there's symbolic views regarding heaven for the symbolist. The spiritualist is saying it's really about us as Christians now experiencing this. So I think probably most of you are going to be more familiar with the literalist perspective regarding the eternal state. So that's where, as I said, I'm going to teach through it tonight. So as we look then verses 1 to 8, we see that John describes that he is seeing a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and earth had passed away, as it says in verse 1. And likewise, if you remember in chapter 20 at the end, right, with the great white throne judgment, whenever that judgment was about to happen, it says that the earth and the sky, it fled away from the presence of God. I think it's describing the same thing here. When God's judgment comes for the righteous, for the wicked, we see this heaven and earth pass away and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. And I think this is what Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 22 seems to reference in some respects. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. So what that is essentially referring to is how not only was humankind affected at the fall in the garden, right? We as humans, when we sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled against God. Not only was mankind affected, but also all of creation was corrupted, was subjected to futility, it says in the text. And the creation is described as groaning and desiring to be redeemed and to be restored. And I think that's what we're seeing with this new heaven and new earth. So not only is God making us as Christians new, not only are we a new creation in Christ, but also we're seeing that there is going to be a time where the heavens and the earth are going to be completely renewed. And that leads for some discussion and some debate among Christians on what does it mean for the universe or the new heaven and the earth to be regenerated or renewed or restored. There are some that will take it to mean that this is a completely different or distinct universe. So meaning when we're thinking about 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, it talks about the elements being burnt up, right, and bringing in a new creation. So some will say that this is a literal thing where this universe is going to completely, all the atoms will be destroyed, and God's going to create out of nothing a completely brand new universe. That's one perspective. Where others will say, well, no, just like how we as Christians were born again and we were made new as a new creation, our physical body didn't actually change, but rather the character of it, the curse, the sin has all been lifted from us, and we have now been cleansed in Christ. So there are essentially two views: that there's going to be an actual new creation, or there's going to be a renovated creation through Christ's glory coming to the earth. And I think this is either view, whichever view you take on that. I think that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 19. 28, where it says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he's talking about there will be this future time where Christ is going to be on the throne, and there's going to be this great regeneration of the universe. Did you have a question over there? That was Matthew 19, verse 28. And the other one was 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, referring to this regeneration, this new earth, this new heaven. And so we see then that it's discussing this whole universe, the whole solar system is going to be redeemed and restored in some ways. And when we look to this new heaven and new earth, it says that there was no longer any sea. So the sea, the ocean, right, what we are familiar with and we've seen described in the book so far in Revelation, the sea is mentioned a lot. And it says that in this new creation, there won't be any more sea. And I see some faces there. Some people get a little bit upset thinking about there no longer being sea because, like, that's where I go to vacation. I love the beach. I love the ocean. And if it gives you any hope for this, there are different views on there is no longer any more sea, what that means. Some will say that no, it literally means that type of body of water is no longer going to exist. That doesn't mean there won't be any water, because we're going to look later, there's going to be a river, the river of life. So it doesn't mean that there won't be any water, but it might just be that the type of water, because if you look at our world, we are covered 3/4 with water. And what water, especially the sea, what it does is it separates humanity. John, who's writing on the island of Patmos, is actually surrounded by water and can't get to certain churches because of the sea. So I think that there might be some aspects regarding how the sea separates us. And as we know that what the sea can do, it can actually be very dangerous. We know that there's hurricane season. We know there's different things like that where the sea could be very dangerous. However, there are some that will say, no, what John is saying when he's referring to the sea, he's actually saying that the sea is symbolic for danger or chaos or evil or wickedness. Because as we look to the book of Revelation, the beast, right, the Antichrist, he comes from the sea, right? We see that there are these Gentile nations, these forces that seem to come out of the sea, these different beasts. And so what John may be referring to is the fact that this is saying that there will no longer be any more threats. There will be no more danger, no more enemies that will come to attack the people of God. But there are, like I said, there are a couple of different ways of understanding that. So why then do we see this new heaven, this new earth, and why are we seeing it being renovated? Really, it comes down to what it says in the first section of verses 1 to 8, where it talks about saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That is the reason why we see this new heaven and new earth. God is dwelling with man. God has literally come to the earth. And that actually is the entire story of what the Bible is about. And I've drawn something to hopefully help us think through this a little bit. So if you just think about it in the sense of there's God's space and then there's man's space, right? We have God's space, which is the heavenly realm, and we have man's space, which is like the earthly realm. Well, we know at the very beginning of the Bible, there's this story where God creates man, right? And he has this garden where heaven and earth are essentially connected. They interrelate to one another, where God is in the garden walking with man, right? They are walking in the garden. They are in fellowship. They're in communion together, right? And it even says that there are the cherubim, right, that are present in this area. So we see that heaven and earth, they have some type of interrelation connection to one another. But then we obviously know in chapter 3 of Genesis, there's the fall, right? Man and woman, they sin against God, they rebel, and what we see then, there becomes a separation, where man is banished from the garden. They're banished from their communion, direct access to God, and then we see then these two spaces between God's space and man's space. We see heaven and we see earth being separated. And then that's actually why we see Jesus in the incarnation coming to the earth, because Jesus is what? He is God, and when he became incarnate, he became man. So he's literally the heavenly space, the godly space, and he's also the earthly human space. Christ becomes both. So when Jesus comes to earth, he's literally being and bringing heaven to earth. And so the purpose of Jesus coming to earth then is so that we can be reconciled to God, and so where heaven and earth can once again be connected. And there are actually so many different ways that we see this connection being symbolized throughout Scripture. Just so as I mentioned, we have Eden, right, where man is walking in the garden with God. Then we have the tabernacle, right? When Israel is wandering in the wilderness, God gives them this tabernacle, right, which was like a mini portable temple. And what this tabernacle would represent is that they could actually send their high priest into the Holy of Holies, and that was to be where God's presence was actually at. So we had heaven coming to earth being a place where they could have access to God in the tabernacle. And then later, more permanently, we have the temple, which likewise, there was the Holy of Holies where they could go and access God, or they could access the heavenly realm, because within the Holy of Holies, right, this one sacred place within the temple, there's what is known as the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, it has the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It has all of these things that point to the covenant that Israel had with God. And then what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement, which is the one day of the year, one of the holiest days of the year for the Jewish people, he would go and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle it on there, and then that would be the atonement for the people of Israel's sins. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, all of that is pointing once again to what Jesus is. See, so when we think about the tabernacle and we think about the temple, that is heaven, access to God being brought to the earth. And that's why Jesus says he is the temple. So when we look at the tabernacle, when we look at the temple, we're really seeing what Jesus came to do through the incarnation. So Jesus, when he came to earth, he is giving us access once again to God. And now, as we know, through the church, we then become the temple, right? Because we who respond and follow Christ, we actually get indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So now, as Christians, we get access, we get heaven within us. So because of what Jesus did, we can actually have access to heaven. And then what we see then with the New Jerusalem, as we're going to be looking more in detail tonight, is what we're seeing is the fulfillment of what Christ did on the cross. Christ came from heaven to earth so that we can embrace and experience heaven. And then finally, at the end, in the eternal state, we will see God face to face, and we will have heaven and earth perfectly united as it was back at the garden at the very beginning of creation. So we're seeing Genesis and Revelation fully connected here, where we see heaven and earth connected at the beginning. We know sin entered, but because of Christ, we're seeing heaven and earth are being reconciled. So that's essentially what we're seeing through this chapter. So with God dwelling or tabernacling, because that's literally what it meant when Jesus, the Word, became flesh. It says He dwelt among us. That's the same word as He tabernacled among us. So God in the flesh, He's dwelling among men. Now we're seeing God is dwelling with us forever in this new heaven and this new earth. And when God dwells with us, there are these certain promises that follow in the new heaven and the new earth. So God is with us. If you're a saint, God's with you. And when God is with us, it says that there will be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. So when God comes to the earth, creates this new universe, He is with the saints. We are with Him. We're in fellowship, communion with Him forever. It says that death flees, sorrow flees, mourning, crying, pain, all of that is gone. So I know there's some people that when they think about being with God or, right, going to heaven, right, the new heaven, new earth, when they think about these things, they get a little bit anxious and they're like, I'm not sure if I'm going to like this place, right? It seems so different from what we're used to, right? As we think about relating to one another, going to our homes, having our children, our spouses, right? We're used to this type of relationship. And so when we start to think about, well, there will be no more marriage in heaven. There will be no more sea. We start to be like, well, this is so different from what we're used to. But what we're assured of is when we are in the presence of God, there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be anxious about. Rather, it is telling you that one of the biggest concerns, which is death, is no longer a concern, right? Death was killed, right? Death experienced death at the judgment. Death was cast into the lake of fire, it says. So when we experience God in person, right, we actually get to experience Him in His full glory. There will no longer be any fear or anxiety, which that hopefully should be a relief for some of us who struggle with anxiety or depression or worry or whatever might be something that we experience today. It says that it will no longer exist. So we will never worry about sin or death or anything ever again. And it's because we are among God in His presence forever. Now, however, it does give a little bit of a caveat for this. It says that this is an inheritance for those who overcome. So this new heaven, this new earth, it's not for everyone. Not everyone gets to experience the New Jerusalem, this great, holy, beautiful city. Rather, it says that only those who overcome. What does it mean to overcome? Well, we see in the very beginning of the book, if you remember the seven churches, right, the seven churches in Asia, it constantly says, he who overcomes will, and it gives the promise that God shares. This is saying that those who overcome, what that means is those who continue to endure in the faith, those who continue to trust and keep their eyes on Christ, they will inherit this gift. They will inherit this glorious city, this new heaven, this new earth. So what that means then is if you don't trust in Christ, if you continue to go after the things of the flesh, if you do what we see in the earlier chapters of this book, start to worship the beast, his image, right? Start to go with the nations, then you will not experience this great inheritance, this great reward. And so then it gives a description of the people who are not overcomers, the ones who have followed the world, gone with the beast. And it says in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So it's saying these type of people are going to be the ones that are going to experience eternal punishment. Those are not the overcomers. Now, you might look at that list and think, well, I've actually been a part of some of those groups. But that's the whole point of what Christ did, right? If you have turned from your sin, you forsake that life, and you say, I want to be made new in Christ, we then are cleansed from our past. We're cleansed from our sins, and we are no longer a part of that group. But if you're someone that says, I see Christ, and I'm going to go with the world, I see Christ, but I want to go with my flesh, and you reject the gift that Christ offers, then you're going to be among these groups, and you're going to be cast into what is the lake of fire, or the second death. And I do think it's interesting when it talks about all of these different groups. The very first group that we see described cast into the lake of fire is the cowardly. And I think that says something about how we as overcomers, we as Christians, it requires us to have some bravery to follow Christ regarding tribulation, right? We see tons of severe persecution, right? There's temptations of the world, and we as overcomers, we have to be brave, bold, and we can't allow ourselves to be cowardly. And I think all of these other groups really follow what it means to be cowardly, to give in to the pressures of the world and to go with the lust of the flesh. So we see this reward given to the overcomers, and we see the judgment for those who do not. Then as we move in verses 9 to 21, we now see the New Jerusalem in a greater description. And it says that the New Jerusalem descends from heaven. It comes from God. So if you can just imagine, there's this great city that is coming down from heaven. And the way that it is described is it's described like a beautiful bride. So if you can just imagine what a beautiful bride looks like on her wedding day, it's saying that this city looks like that, and it's going to stay that way forever. So if you can just imagine the most perfect beauty that you can, you know, tangibly imagine, and it's eternal. That's what this city is going to look like. And if you notice how this is described, it says that there's this angel who was one of the angels of the final seven bowls, right? He says, come and I will show you, right? And he's talking about, I'm going to show you the bride. He's going to show him the city, the New Jerusalem. That's very similar language to when the angel said to John earlier, says, come and I will show you the harlot. And if you remember, John was pulled away, and where did he go to see the harlot? He went into the wilderness. He was called and he went into the wilderness. He sees this harlot, which is Babylon, right? And now he's contrasting that, what Babylon is like, and he's saying, come, I will show you the bride, the beautiful bride. And instead of going into the wilderness, it says, John is taken up to a very high mountain. So you see the difference between Babylon and Jerusalem. We see wilderness and danger, right? Wickedness. The harlot is all about self, right? All these luxurious things about the flesh. And it says, if you want to go with the bride and see what the bride looks like, you're going to be taken to a high mountain. You're going to see heavenly things, and you're going to see this beautiful, pure bride. So you see the contrast there between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And when it says, and it starts to describe Jerusalem as a bride, there are some that are starting to question, well, why is it called the bride? Because is not the church the bride of Christ? So is the New Jerusalem meant to mean that it is the bride, that the New Jerusalem is the church? Or is it that the New Jerusalem is the bride and the church is the bride? I think the reason that it's described in this way is, one, to just accent its beauty, to say that this city is going to be beautiful. But I think it's describing it kind of like Babylon, right? Babylon was an actual city being described in Revelation, but it also seems to be the people and those who are supporting it and enabling it. I think likewise with the New Jerusalem, it is the place or the abode of the bride of Christ. So I think the reason that the city can be also known as the bride is because it's fulfilled and filled up with the saints, those who are the Lamb's bride. So I think the city is being connected with the church. So that question then remains is, where is your home as you hear this message? Is your home in Babylon, which we know is destroyed, or is it going to be in Jerusalem? Those are your two homes that you get to choose from, Babylon or Jerusalem. So he sees this holy city coming down from heaven. It's described as a beautiful bride. And then what we start to see is the details regarding its measurements and the materials that makes up this city. Now, though I said I'm sharing the literalist perspective, as you'll probably, if you haven't already noticed, there are still symbolic things within the literalist perspective. The literalist doesn't say that every single thing is physical, literal, but rather on the main scheme, when we're talking about this, we're talking about an actual physical location. So, as we looked in, it says that the city of the New Jerusalem, as well as the streets, they are made of pure gold, clear as glass. So if you can just imagine what all of the building materials for this city, you can think about what the streets are like. It's described as pure gold, clear as glass. Now, we don't have gold that is clear as glass, right? So John, I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to use our language to really describe the indescribable. He's literally looking at the most beautiful thing that could possibly ever be imagined. And he's trying to describe it to us. And so what he's saying is basically the most costly, beautiful materials you can think of. That's what makes up the streets. That's what makes up the city. It's so beautiful. And then he goes on and says that what makes up the city is that it is the shape of a square, right? And that the length, the width, and the height is all 12,000 stadia. Now, what that would look like in today's measurements would be about 1,500 miles. So what it's describing here is that the city of Jerusalem that John is seeing from the mountaintop, he says that the length of the city is 1,500 miles, the width of the city is 1,500 miles, and the height of the city is 1,500 miles. Now, I think as it's described as 12,000 stadia, I think this is a wordplay with numbers. Once again, we're seeing 12. That's a common number that's been used in the book regarding the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 being a completeness, a number of perfection. So I think there might be some symbolism with this number. But it seems to indicate that there is this square or cube-like city. It's the cubed city is what it's known as, the New Jerusalem. And it's going to be, as I said, 1,500 miles with these different directions. And if you were to imagine what that would look like on a map today, that would be like Dallas, Texas, going to Los Angeles, California. That's essentially the length and height and width of the city, right? Not everything, but the city specifically. So I think it's giving us, this is an enormous city. There's going to be plenty of room for people to get around, to move around, and enjoy themselves. But what I think is also interesting, the fact that it's describing itself as a cube or a square, right? We're seeing these perfect measurements all being equal, is what John is showing us is that the New Jerusalem is actually serving as the Holy of Holies. So if you remember what I said earlier, with the temple, the tabernacle, that was where the high priest would go in to access God, to access the heavenly realm. So what literally it's saying now is the entire city is the Holy of Holies. Because in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, it says this. It says, this is describing the Holy of Holies. It says, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So if you notice and can see the connections here, we're seeing it completely covered with gold. We're seeing it being perfectly shaped in the same amount, right? 20, 20, 20. And now this one is saying, obviously, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. But we're seeing the same cube shape. And we're saying that this is where God's dwelling, His presence is, and now we can have access with it. So I think what John is saying is this is the Holy of Holies. No longer is it just a priest going into a temple one time a year. It's saying forever, for eternity, every single person that's in Christ gets to be there, gets to have direct, immediate access to God on His throne. It goes on and says there's this wall that goes around the city. And the wall is made of jasper, and it's probably going to be more so, in their day when they're referring to jasper, more like crystal. So something very beautiful, once again, that would reflect light very well. And it says that it's 144 cubits. Once again, there's 12 being played with, 12 and 12, right? To make, when we think about 144 cubits. And that would be about 216 feet. So if we're thinking about, so you have this huge city, 1,500 miles, And then you have this wall that's 216 feet. And now there's debate on whether or not that's talking about the height or the width of the wall. But I think, once again, it's symbolism to refer to the fact that there's this complete perfection of this city, that there's not going to be any errors, anything that doesn't make it perfect. And within this wall, it says that there are 12 gates. So 12 gates and three on each side, right? So there are three of the four, the cube, right? There's three on each side. And these 12 gates are all gigantic pearls. So each gate is just one pearl. So if you've ever had like a ring or a necklace and there's this little pearl and it's super, super expensive, well, it's saying that each gate is one giant pearl, right? There's 12 of them. So I think this is showing just crazy amount of wealth, crazy amount of beauty that God has in his new heaven, his new earth, in this holy city. And what it says then on these gates is that there are these 12 angels that are guarding, right? So I think what the wall symbolizes is that there is, God is protecting the city. And on the gates are these angels who watch for the city. But as we know, there will be no more death, no more mourning or crying. And that's why it says that these gates are always open. The gates never close because there will no longer be any more enemies. Both of them are saying protected, safe, secure. And then on the gates, the 12 gates, are these 12 tribes of Israel. And if you are aware of how Israel mobilized in the wilderness and how they would camp out, it was similar to what's being described here with the 12 gates on the four sides, north, south, east, west. So if you look at the image there, you have on the north, which is the highest point, would be Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Then the east there, you would have Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then obviously you'd have south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, and then on the west you'd have Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. So these are the 12 tribes. This is how they camped and traveled, and obviously within the middle there you see the tabernacle, and that square on the left would be the Holy of Holies, where they would enter and go all the way to that cubed area. So I think that's kind of what he's showing us here. He's saying how this whole city is like the tabernacle or like the temple. And when it says that the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates, I think what it's saying is that those who are a part of the old covenant get to be a partaker and a resident within this new community. Because then it goes on and says not only are there 12 gates, but there are 12 foundations. So there are 12 foundations along this wall as well. And the 12 foundations, it says, have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So those are the 12 apostles that followed Jesus in the earthly ministry, right? So we're talking about Peter, James, John, right? Thomas, all these guys. They are on the foundations. And I think that's, once again, pointing back to Ephesians, where it says that the church is built, what? On the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. So this community that is a part of this bride, this glorious city, is the old covenant believers of Israel, as well as those who have followed the apostles, which is the new covenant, the church. So you're seeing Israel and you're seeing the church, and they are all united within this holy city that is like a great temple. But with the foundations, the 12 apostles, it says that each on those foundations are precious stones. And it gives that long list of stones and that they're all beautiful, all different colors. It doesn't describe which apostle is which, but basically that even their foundations are visible, which is unique because, as we know with buildings and houses, the foundation is usually underground. But these foundations are above ground, visible, and even the foundations are being covered with precious and beautiful stones. So another thing that's beautiful about the city. So then finally going to verses 22 to 27, we see that it says that within this city of the New Jerusalem, it says that there was no temple in the city. And if you've noticed, I've already kind of been alluding to it. There's no actual temple in the New Jerusalem, whereas in the original old physical earthly Jerusalem, there was that temple. But now what it's saying that there is no temple because God is the temple. The entire new city of Jerusalem is the temple of God, the temple of Christ, the temple of the Lamb. It says that God and the Lamb are its temple. So as we think about these gates, right, we think about the walls, and we think about the whole length and width and distance of the whole city, it says that Jesus is in the center of it all. He's on the throne, and his whole presence is made available to the whole community. And then it says, and it goes on and says, and God is the light. So God is the temple for the new heaven and the new earth, but he's also the light. God is the light. It says there's no need of the sun or the moon anymore. So this is a new creation where you don't need the sun and the moon because all of God's glory is being fully manifested. So now just imagine if you put all this stuff that we just put into play to connect it all. So you have the streets of gold, you have the city of gold, and it's this clear as glass, pure glass, right? And it has all of these precious stones on the foundations. You have these angels, and then God's glory, his light, is literally radiating throughout the entire city. So, you know, when if you ever see like a beautiful precious light going against a precious diamond, and you see how it just sparkles and it just goes all around radiating, that's what it's going to be like for the entire city. So if you can just imagine what that would look like, and John's trying to describe this to us. But that's where you're going to live. That's going to be your eternal home. And it's no longer, as I said, going to need the sun or the moon because God's light is going to be greater. Just like this new temple is going to be greater than any temple before, we're seeing that this light source is going to be perfect and it's going to be ongoing to where there will no longer be night. And I think what he's saying there is there's no longer going to be night is because God will always be with us. And what happens at night, there's multiple scriptures that refer to that's where the thieves come, right? Just like with the sea, that's where the beasts come out of. And it's saying that there will no longer be night because God will be with us and we will always be safe, we'll always be secure, we'll always be in perfect peace and joy. And that's what comes with this new creation. And then it finally closes and it says, and those who are a part of the are in the Lamb's Book of Life are the ones who will be a part of this, and they are the ones who shall reign with Christ forever and ever. So that's the fundamental thing is, as we think about this whole story of how it started, how it ends, it's all about, are you in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you have turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, if you look to the Lamb as the husband for the church, if that is your husband, if that's who you look forward to, you get to receive all of this. And that's the promise. When Jesus says he's making all things new, we're going to have immortality, we're going to have perfect joy, perfect peace. There will never be an enemy that will ever bother us again. We will get along with one another perfectly. We're not going to argue, fight anymore about any silly, trivial things. We're going to be in love and unity with one another, and it's going to be with God at the very center of this perfect city and this new heaven and this new earth.